Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time to reflect upon Jesus and his sufferings and what these events mean to us. And we pray that as we look at them tonight, you would again help us to honestly search our hearts. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to see, Lord, where we are in need of your forgiveness and your mercy. And that as we come to you in a spirit of repentance, that you would grant to us that very blessing. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, last week, as we've been slowly moving along in our series on the Passion, we had Pastor Tom with us, and he shared about Jesus and how the Jews, after they had tried him, after they had decided that he was deserving of death, how they brought him before Pontius Pilate. And as we begin to look at Pilate, and we're not going to look at him very much tonight, but as we look at him, it's pretty clear that he really doesn't want anything to do with this situation. And he doesn't want anything to do with this trial. He believed Jesus to be innocent, and for this reason, he sought to find a way to free him, but he wanted to do so without creating political problems for himself. And Seth, he's going to be talking to us more about Pilate the next 2 weeks, so come in and learn a little bit more about him. However, in this initial discussion with Pilate, the chief priests and the crowds, as they were sharing with him, Pilate was told that Jesus, he just stirred up trouble everywhere he went. He stirred up trouble from Galilee all the way down to Jerusalem. And so this led Pilate to ask if Jesus happened to be a Galilean. Now this was affirmed by the people, and this, Pilate thought, gave him a way out of the situation. It gave him a way to perhaps avoid rendering judgment in this case. King Herod, we find out, had jurisdiction over Galilee. And so Pilate sent Jesus to him. Herod was already there in Jerusalem at the time. It was the Passover celebration. So, of course, Jerusalem was the happening place at that point of the Jewish year. And so it was very easy for Pilate to do this, to transfer Jesus over to him. Now Herod, we learn, he was very happy when Jesus was brought before him. And he was happy because he had heard about Jesus, and he had hoped to see him. And more than that, he longed to see some kind of sign. So it stands to reason he'd probably heard about the miracles that Jesus had been performing, and he longed to see one for himself. And for this reason, he questioned Jesus at length. Now, what I take from this is that he hoped to manipulate Jesus in the course of this lengthy conversation into performing some sort of miracle. But Jesus, however, did no such thing. In fact, we are told that throughout this time of questioning, he simply remained silent. Now, on the surface, though, this may seem like a positive thing. It may seem that perhaps Herod was opened to being convinced about Jesus and about his identity. However, based on what Luke tells us in the following verses, I think this is far from the case. It seems pretty clear that Herod's desire to see a miracle did not come from a sincere desire to understand Jesus' identity, nor did it come from an openness to him, an openness to perhaps being convinced. Jesus to Herod was more of a curiosity, and it seems that he desired more of a performance from Jesus. It seems that he was looking more to be entertained rather than anything else. And I say this because of the treatment that he and his soldiers went on to give to Jesus. We read in our passage that the Pharisees and the scribes who were there, of course, they were accusing Jesus as they had been doing before Pilate, and we're told that Herod and his soldiers treated Jesus with contempt. They were mocking him. They dressed him up in splendid clothing. And what they were doing was making light of his claim to be the Messiah. They were ridiculing him because of his claim to be the Savior who had been promised to them by God. After all, the Messiah, according to the Old Testament prophecies, was to be a king. He was to be one who would come from the house and from the line of David. So he would be descended from royalty. And he was one who was to sit on the throne of David forever. So this display, you see, was a rejection of that claim. It was a mockery of it. Even if they believed Jesus to be harmless, and even if they didn't truly believe that Jesus was deserving of death, they certainly did not believe him to be the Savior. Herod then, we find, sent Jesus back to Pilate. He simply deferred to Pilate. He rendered no judgment as to whether Jesus should be put to death. Now, considering the fact that Jesus is the Savior, considering the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, this was absolutely shameful behavior. And it was shameful because, as we know, Jesus was in no way deserving of this treatment. He bore it that he might accomplish our salvation. Without the rejection of the world, our salvation would not have been possible. And what I mean by this is that his suffering and death were necessary so that the punishment of our sin might be paid. God used the rejection of the people in order to bring about the redemption of all mankind. Yet as shameful as this treatment was, as we look around at our world today, we find that it continues to react to Jesus in the very same way as it did back then. It reacts just like Herod. It reacts just like the Jewish leaders. It reacts just like the soldiers. In our lesson for tonight, as they encounter Jesus, they fail to receive him for who he truly is. They fail to believe in him for who he claimed to be. He's more of a curiosity that the world wants to satisfy. And in some cases, he's even somebody to give them a good laugh. Now, in this sense, they also want to see a miracle. They demand to witness one of these acts of wonder that Jesus performed. They've heard about the many instances that are recorded in the Bible. Perhaps they've even read them for themselves, but they question these events. Their hearts are filled with doubt, and they don't really believe that these things took place. And so by demanding to see a miracle, it's not, again, so much of an open heart as it is almost a challenge to Jesus to prove to them that he is who he said he is. They think that even if Jesus was a real person, and even if he were a significant person in history, the miraculous events recorded in the Bible are nothing more than fabrications. They believe they're nothing more than fables meant to convince people of a religious claim. They believe that perhaps they were added to the historical account of Jesus to make him a convincing object of worship and to gain power for a small religious sect at that point in history. The world, they also react to Jesus with scorn. They respond to him with ridicule. They find it absurd that anyone could honestly believe Jesus to be the one who he claimed to be. They find it ridiculous that anyone would truly believe him to be the Son of God and the Savior of mankind. And this is true even of those who claim outwardly to hold Jesus in high regard. You know, Muslims, for example, they honor Jesus. They believe that he was one of the great prophets. They believe that he was a great man of God. But they do not believe that he's the Son of God. They don't believe that he is the Savior of mankind. The Mormons, they're very similar. They acknowledge Jesus as a great man of God. They will even acknowledge him as the Messiah. They would even hold him up as God. But they don't do so in the sense that we do, because they believe that all faithful Mormon men can become gods if they are good enough. And then there are the Hindus. They believe in many gods, and so in that sense, they really have no trouble with the idea that Jesus is a god. He's just one among thousands to them. But they have trouble with the idea that Jesus is God, that he is the one true God. And of course, there are others today. Maybe they're not attached to a particular religious system, but they believe that Jesus was a good teacher to whom we ought to pay attention. They believe that he was a good example that we would do well to emulate. But again, their esteem stops short of receiving him for who he truly is. And in reality, even these attempts at honoring Jesus fall short. even these attempts at honoring him are ultimately a rejection of who he is, and they're a rejection of who he claimed to be. People don't seem to grasp the fact that if we reject Jesus' claims about himself, we simply are not honoring him. In that case, as C.S. Lewis told him, we're calling him a liar. We're saying that here's a man who went around and knowingly told people something that he knew was untrue. Or, on the other hand, we're saying he's a lunatic. We're saying he went around proclaiming things to be true, believing that they are true, even though there's no possible way. And neither of these options honor Jesus. We cannot really believe a liar to be a good teacher or a good example for us to follow. We can't accept a lunatic to be these things either, and we certainly can't accept a liar or a lunatic to be a prophet or a great man of God. If they don't ridicule Jesus himself, then they go on to ridicule the teachings that are ascribed to him. They ridicule the idea that Jesus is the Son of God, at least in any way that's distinct from us. They deny it even though not only did his followers make this claim about him, but Jesus made this claim about himself. We see one example of this in John 11, and this was the whole incident where Jesus was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus said, "This illness does not lead to death, it's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God," referring to himself, "may be glorified through it." They ridicule the idea that Jesus is the only way of salvation, and they scoff at this idea, even though Jesus made that claim for himself. As Jesus tells us in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." They ridicule the belief that the forgiveness of sins was provided through Jesus. They deny this even though not only his followers made this claim about him, but Jesus too made this claim about himself. And we see an example of this in Matthew 26, where he said, and this is while he was instituting the Lord's Supper, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And so again, the rejection of the world is very similar to that of Herod. The people reject him, they ridicule him, and they drag him through the mud. Now, I think it's safe to say that as we see the response of the world to Jesus, we find it bothersome. The hostility directed toward Jesus and to those who follow him, it seems uncanny, and we just can't understand why people will spend so much time and energy on somebody that they deny. We don't understand why they will focus so much time and energy on someone in whom they don't believe. It just doesn't seem to make sense. However, and this is kind of where it comes home for you and for me, although we would generally deny this, we often react to Jesus in the very same way. We often react to Jesus in the same way as the world around us. Although we profess faith in him, many of us look at him as nothing more than a novelty. And although we profess faith in him, and again, it's a strong word, many of us at times engage even in mockery. Now, before you start getting defensive and saying, "Whoa, Pastor, you're going a little, too far here," just hear me out. Because if we honestly search our heart, we'll find that we have these same tendencies within ourselves. They are a part of the sinful nature that makes up each one of us. And these attitudes and these thoughts are things of which we ourselves must repent. Like Herod, many of us, we desire to see Jesus perform a miracle before us. Many times we just really don't have much to do with him. We don't want much to do with him, but we do want to see a display of his power. Well, perhaps we're experiencing a need in life. Perhaps a loved one is seriously ill. Maybe it's even our own life at some point that's in jeopardy. And having read all of Jesus' miracles, we don't just simply entrust ourselves to him. We don't simply submit ourselves to Jesus, nor to his will, but instead we demand that he work a miracle for us. And it's okay to ask for miracles. Don't understand or misunderstand me here. But what we are often doing in times like this is we are asking Jesus to prove himself to us. It's experiencing a hardship in life, we are often filled with questions and doubts, and our faith is wavering. And so we demand that Jesus prove himself. We struggle to believe that in all things God is working for our good, as Paul tells us in Romans 8:28. We struggle with the thought of submitting ourselves to him, recognizing that we are very limited in our understanding of life, where God, he's all-knowing. We struggle to believe that he is who he claims to be when we see so much evil happening in our life and even in the world around us. We don't understand why, if he is all-loving and all-powerful, he would allow this trial in our life. We don't understand why, if he is all-loving and all-powerful, that he would allow the evil that seems so prevalent in our world, and we want him to demonstrate that he is who Scripture claims him to be. Many of us, and again, we have a hard time accepting this, but we also tend to treat Jesus with contempt. As we read about him in Scripture, and as we hear the things that he said, a lot of times we disapprove of him. And more than that, we even disregard the claims that he made for himself. Now again, as I mentioned a moment ago, our first instinct as we hear this thought is to deny it, you know, but our lives, they make it clear. So often we don't acknowledge Jesus for who he is. They make it clear that not all of us, not all of the time, do we believe the claims that Jesus makes for himself. I don't know how many times I've heard professing Christians say, sometimes to me and sometimes just saying it in general, my God would never say that, or my God would never do such a thing. In other words, they believe in God, but they really struggle to believe in the God they're reading about in the Bible. They believe in a God that is more like them. They believe ultimately in a God that they have created in their own mind or in their own heart. Perhaps he says or does something in Scripture that steps on our toes. Perhaps Jesus is condemning an attitude or a behavior that is a part of our life. Maybe he's condemning an attitude or a behavior that is being practiced by a loved one, by a family member. I've known so many Christians over the years who confess God's word. They say God's word is true. They say that it's without error. And I've listened to them speak against sinful practices that are clearly addressed in Scripture. But once it speaks to an issue in their life, or once it speaks to an issue in the life of a family member, their attitude suddenly changes. They accept God's word as true as long as it doesn't challenge them, and as long as it doesn't address them personally. They believe that it's sinful to retaliate against others until somebody wrongs them and a spirit of retaliation fills their heart. They believe divorce to be sinful until a loved one, or maybe even they themselves, experience a divorce. They believe living together outside of marriage is sinful until suddenly their son or daughter moves in with their boyfriend or girlfriend. They believe homosexuality to be sinful until a loved one comes out as gay. And when these things happen, all of a sudden we start to question God. We begin to doubt him. We begin to criticize his teaching. And we do so because we do not want to believe that we ourselves or that a loved one is in sin and perhaps even outside of the grace of God. We might insist that, well, this is very different than the attitude of Herod that we were reading about tonight. We may insist that it's very different than Herod's treatment of Jesus, but again, that's defensiveness talking. Rejecting Jesus for who he is and rejecting his teaching is no different whatsoever. Now, I realize that this is a challenging passage, and we're not going to go into it in depth tonight. But let's look at the words of Hebrews 6, starting in verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God in the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now this passage is clearly talking about those who were at least believers in Jesus. It talks of those who have been enlightened. It talks about those who have tasted of the heavenly gift. It speaks of those who have shared in the Holy Spirit and who have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. These phrases cannot describe an unbeliever in any sense. They can refer only to a person who had at one time possessed faith. But it goes on to say that a person like this cannot be restored to repentance if they fall away. And the reason for this is that they are crucifying again the Son of God and holding him up to contempt. And they are doing these things to their own harm. Now, as long as we are crucifying Jesus, this passage is telling us, as long as we are holding him up to contempt, we're lost. As long as we are doing these things, there is no hope for us. Now, of course, we can't do these things in a physical sense, as the people did back in the days of Herod and Pilate, but we can do them nonetheless. And we can do them by rejecting Jesus as the Savior. We can do this by rejecting Jesus as the Son of God. This, after all, is why they put him to death in the first place. And we can scorn him, we can disapprove of him, we can disrespect him in private and also before the world. And so again, even the church treats Jesus like Herod more than we'd care to admit. And we treat Jesus like Herod more often than we'd care to admit. In times of struggle, we reject him, we reject his claims, and so often we reject his word. So what do? Well, the gospel's pretty clear, isn't it? We first and foremost have to search our hearts. And we must invite the Holy Spirit to search our hearts. We must look to see where in our own lives we have been denying Jesus for who he truly is. We must look to see where in our lives perhaps that we have been dismissing him and ridiculing him. And then we need to bring these things to the Lord in confession. We must come to him seeking his mercy, knowing and trusting that forgiveness is found in him and that it's found in him alone. And we must also ask the Lord to work in us and to transform our hearts so that we may receive him each and every day, so that we might believe in him each and every day, and that we might do so for who he is and for who he claimed himself to be. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, what a challenging passage to look at. It's hard for us to see how Herod treated you. It's hard as we watch and see how the world treats you. But it's even harder, Lord, to search our own heart to see how we at times treat you. And as we think about this tonight, Lord, as we carry this thought with us from this place, we pray that you would truly help us to see where we have been engaging in these practices in our own lives. And not only to see them, but to come to you in a spirit of repentance, to come to you asking for your mercy. Because again, as your word tells us, Jesus came into this world to provide for us the forgiveness of sins, and this forgiveness is received through faith in him. So bring us, Lord, to this place of mercy and forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.